God, we thank you for your glory and your holiness that we can learn about through your word as we study it tonight in Isaiah chapter 9. We thank you for your righteous judgments. We thank you for the church today and the grace you've given us to live by and live in. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. Pick it up from verse 8 tonight. We're going to finish the chapter tonight and the first four verses of chapter 10. You'll see the connection there. And the main topic tonight is to deal with these statements about God's anger toward Israel because he has given them light and given them warnings and they've resisted, refused, and rejected it. So he's going to bring his judgment. Okay, not a new thing, but we want to study out these judgments and what they look like and how you can actually discern the different levels of judgment God gives to Israel. Okay, so let's pick it up in Isaiah 9, verse 8. Of course, 6 and 7 deals with that child that's born, that ruler, the governor, king there, the Lord who's dwelling with them. They're rejecting that light, that promised one who would come, that promised child. Remember Isaiah 7, it was a virgin that shall conceive. Isaiah 8, it was Emmanuel. Isaiah 9, it's this governor. They're refusing that. They don't want that. Okay. In Isaiah 9, verse 8, the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, thy bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. If you look at Romans 10, verse 17, Paul talks about this same concept of God giving light to Israel and they're rejecting it. And he deals with that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, 11 is how God gave light to Israel in Jesus' earthly ministry and by the 12 apostles. And Israel rejected it. And so the question, or the issue Paul's dealing with is, well, maybe they didn't have ample opportunity. Maybe they didn't, you know, they just missed it. You know, they just missed it. You know, surely God can give them a second chance, right? And, of course, as we're studying in Isaiah, we'll see tonight, there's been chance after chance after chance after chance, and it's not the first time they've refused God. Okay, Romans 10, verse 17, he's justifying this thing of their being blinded. And says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Right? Faith comes by hearing and by the word of God. We know that verse. Well, to have faith, then, you have to hear. And so maybe they just didn't hear. Right? That's why he asks, have they not heard? And he says, yes, verily, their sound, truly, their sound went into all the earth, and their words at the ends of the world. Of course they've heard. Yes, they've heard. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and hath lighted it upon Israel. You see that? That's back in Isaiah 9. Now, of course, this is referencing all the way back to Deuteronomy. God has sent his words to Israel. That's what Paul is saying there. They had every opportunity to know. As we'll see tonight, it'll become very redundant to you how much of the Bible is repeated over time because God's constantly repeating his instructions and warnings to Israel, and they reject it. So when it comes to Romans 10, and Paul says faith comes by hearing, you've got to hear the word of God, have they heard? Is this a skeptical question? Of course they have. Right? Now, look at Romans 10, verse 16. No, not there. Verse 18. Have they not heard? Verse 19 says, I say, did not Israel know? It's one thing to hear. It's another thing to know. Did not Israel know? And Paul says, first Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not for me. But to Israel, he saith, Isaiah, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. All day long I've stretched forth my hands. Did they hear? Of course they heard. It went all across the world. Did they know? Yes. God stretched forth his hand to them. It wasn't that he was distant. He just sent a word and just stayed back and waited. He sent a word and then he intervened and he intervened and he intervened, stretched out his hand. And so they had every opportunity. Right? So there is no excuse for Israel. And that's, of course, what Romans 1 says as well. Okay. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 9, verse 10, or verse 9, Isaiah 9, verse 8 says, the Lord sent a word, that's the hearing. Isaiah 9, verse 9 is their knowing. All the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and silence of their heart. The response to have they heard and did they know is in verse 10 here. Have they heard? Yes. God sent them a word. Did they know? All of them will know, even Samaria and Ephraim. Because when they hear and they know what was said, they respond. When God intervenes with judgment, when he brings enemies against them, they respond to that intervention. And this is how they respond. In the pride and stoutness of their heart, the bricks are fallen down, and we will build with hewn stones. So hewn stone is a lot stronger than bricks. And the sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars, cedars being stronger than sycamores. And so they're saying, we're going to rebuild bigger and better. So God cuts them down, and they say, we don't care. We're going to build it stronger, right? And so this is similar, of course, what you see when Jesus came, right? Jesus came fulfilling what the law and prophets said. Israel refused his words, and they should have known what he was saying because he was quoting the law and the prophets everywhere. It wasn't some new thing he was saying. And they killed him, and they said, we can do it ourselves, you know. So this is Romans 10's connection there. Now, in verse 10, that verse that we've read twice now, I want to pause here just briefly, or maybe for 5 minutes, to deal with Rabbi Jonathan Kahn. Anybody, you all heard of him? No? New York Times best-selling, self-proclaimed prophetic interpreter. Very popular. Maybe not on your bookshelf, but among people you may talk to. Okay? And so I want to deal with that because this is the right place to do it. He takes Isaiah 9, verse 10, and from that extrapolates nine harbingers. Is it nine? Yeah, it's nine harbingers of the end of days, the end of times, nine harbingers from this verse, and he applies them to America, starting with the events of 9/11 to say, well, this is applying to America and in the year one, apparently the last 19 years. By the way, it's been 19 years or thereabouts when the book came out, 15, 16 years ago, so it's been so long that he's written two or three sequels to it, because you got to tell people why it didn't work the first time. But nine harbingers he gives. The first one is, he calls the breach. This is the harbinger. Harbinger being like a sign, right? This is how you know we're close to the end. This is how we know that this is God's judgment, is the breach. He says in 732 B.C., this is talking about the context of Isaiah 9, the hedge of protection was removed from Israel's enemies, and they invaded the land and wreaked havoc. The calamity traumatizes the nation, but it takes place on a limited scale with 9/11. The warning is the removal of the hedge. On September 11, 2001, America's hedge of protection was removed. The breach of America's security was a sign that God lifted his protective hand. Baloney. There is no protective hand over our country covenantally, right? Yes, there was for Israel. And yes, for Israel, God was removing their hedge of protection as part of their planned course of punishment, as we'll see back in Leviticus 26. But that covenant Leviticus was not made for America. And so when you're using Israel as your pattern for what going on today, you're in the wrong place, and if you're a teacher doing it, you should sit down and never teach until you learn how to teach right. And I'm saying that as a teacher from Swayze, Indiana, and this guy's a New York Times bestseller, spoke before the UN, and is invited to churches across the country, right? He should sit down and learn something, right? And that sounds audacious, but I don't see any other way to say it. He's wrong about that. Seriously wrong, applying Israel to America. The second harbinger is the terrorist. He says it was the dark shadow of the Assyrian terror. This is back in Isaiah's context. We've been learning. The Assyrian terror that loomed over the kingdom of Israel, the danger against which the prophets had warned. And when years later Israel's final judgment came, the Assyrians would again be the means through which it would happen. So too, the attack on America, 9/11, is carried out by terrorists. The Assyrians were a Semitic people, children of the Middle East, and so too are the terrorists. Ridiculous. So are Jews. Nonsense. He says because the Assyrians were from a certain place on the earth, and people who attacked America 2,000 years, 3,000 years later are from the same general place in the earth, that means we're connected? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. But this is his New York Times best-selling book. See how easy it is to make a living? I'm telling you guys, you know, it's your honesty that, you know, keeps you from making so much money. You know, all you got to do, if you know some scripture, just connect things coincidentally to other things. The third harbinger, fallen bricks. The most visible signs of the attack on ancient Israel were the falling bricks and the ruined heaps of fallen bricks. Now, we saw that in verse 10. The bricks are fallen down, right? You know where he's going with this one. Fallen bricks, right? The third harbinger is a sign of fallen bricks of the fallen buildings. On 9/11, Americans were confronted with the same sign. A building fell down. As the first time a building's ever fallen down before. Ridiculous, right? People buy this and they believe it. It's like a joke. Like, this is what he wrote, seriously, that the building fell down, and that's the sign of Isaiah 9, verse 10, in America. Okay, wow. The fourth harbinger, the tower. Israel defiantly, and by the way, when you're trying to look at genealogies today and say the genealogy, and because what people do because their genealogy means something, what do you know about that according to the doctrines of grace? Don't give heed to endless genealogies. We covered that a couple weeks ago. your heritage and genealogy has no significance on what God is doing today. Not according to Rabbi Kahn, right? Do you see the danger here? The damage that this puts in people's minds? It's contrary to God's grace. At the very least, it's foolish. At the worst, it's blasphemy, right? And so it's very serious, and it's very popular among people. The tower. Israel defiantly began rebuilding on the devastated ground. In verse 10, remember, the fallen bricks, but we're going to build with hewn stones. They vowed to rebuild higher and stronger. So, too, in the wake of 9/11, American leaders vowed to rebuild at ground zero higher and stronger. The tower begins to rise at ground zero, and those involved acted unwillingly. If my house were torn apart by a tornado, I would tell my wife confidently, we're going to rebuild. I'm not going to say, I'm not going to rebuild because that's God's judgment. I don't want to be proud in heart. Ridiculous to look at a fallen building in 2001 and say, that's God's sign. Isaiah speaking to Ahaz in that dispensational context, right? And it's not even about the buildings anyway. It's about their attitude to God's judgment that happened already, right? So the fifth harbinger is the Gozit stone. You can always pull out the limited knowledge you have of Hebrew and impress many people. So I have none. Well, buy a Hebrew dictionary and find a word at random and, you know, start explaining to people what Hebrew means, and you will be a scholar. Because that's what happens among pulpits across the country. The Gozit stone. He says, we will rebuild with quarried stone. The Israelites carved out a quarried or hewn stone from mountain rocks and brought it back to the ground of destruction where clay bricks once stood. 3 years after 9/11, a stone quarried out of the mountain rock of New York, this massive stone was brought back to ground zero. In ancient Israel, this stone became a misplaced embodiment of the nation's confidence in its power. So too, this stone comes back to rebuilding ground zero on this stone. Eventually, they will remove the stone. I mentioned the Hebrew language because in his book, oh no, it's not this one. It's the next sign. It's the Eretz tree. Yeah, that's right, the Eretz tree. Here it is. The English name for this tree is cedar, but the Hebrew word is Eretz. Eretz stands not only for cedar, but for a conifer tree of the Panacea family. In November 2003, a tree was lowered at the corner of ground zero onto the soil, and guess what kind of tree it was? It was of the Eretz family. Where a fallen sycamore stood, there was a pine tree, but he makes it an Eretz tree in Hebrew, which is kind of like the cedar tree. So you jump in logical borders there with a sign of planting a tree that had fallen down. A sycamore got knocked over by the building's collapse, and so that's another sign. What a sign, too, that everyone knows about that sycamore tree falling down, you know? I mean, everybody knows that, and everyone's devastated by the sycamore tree. I didn't even know it existed until Rabbi Kahn, you know, pulled it out of nowhere. But he's a prophet, of course, and so we have to listen to him. The eighth harbinger was the utterance, the public speaking of the ancient vow of defiance. For this harbinger to manifest, the vow would have to be spoken in the nation's capital by a national leader. Who says? He just makes that up. As it has been in ancient Israel, on September 11, 2004, every object mentioned in the prophecy of Isaiah 9:10 was manifested. The public utterance of the prophecy takes place publicly, which happened when the vice presidential candidate John Edwards gave a speech in the capital city, quoting Isaiah 9, verse 10. Now, isn't that just like politicians? Right? To take a Bible verse out of context and quote it, and this fool listens to the politician and says, that guy speaking prophecy. Just like, you know, a high priest in the New Testament spoke prophecy and he didn't know it when he talked about Jesus' death, you know. The ninth harbinger is the proclaiming of the ancient vow of prophecy as a matter of public record. November 12, 2001, the day after 9/11, America issues its official response to the attack. The one in charge of issuing the response was Tom Daschle. As he closes his speech, he makes a declaration. He proclaims the ancient vow of defiance, word for word. By doing so, he prophesies the nation's future course by saying, we will rebuild. You know, we will build stronger, we will build bigger. Wow. How defiant America is against God's instructions. And of course, America is defiant against God's instructions, but it has nothing to do with Israel's covenant. Right? And this is where this guy gets it wrong. But anyway, I thought I'd explain to you how that verse is taken way out of context by spiritualizing, by misusing and abusing the Hebrew, by adding to the Scripture, by taking away from Scripture, by inventing covenants that don't exist in the Scripture. He's talking about covenants God made with America. And, of course, he can't count when he's talking about the times and the seasons, and he starts calculating days. Whenever you hear a modern-day prophet give you a calculation, be very suspicious. Because we, as was pointed out on Sunday, don't live in the times of the signs, right? And so we're not looking for signs of those times. When people say, well, look at this number and look at his birthday and look at the number on his house and then look at the number of times I mailed him last month and all that added together equals God's holy number. And you're going, no, 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 no. This is how God speaks to us, not in secret mathematical codes. You understand? When the Bible gives dates for prophetic events, it ties them to events concerning Israel on their prophetic timeline. Nowhere is he giving prophetic timelines referring to America or any country in the world outside of Israel, because God made no covenant with them. You see? And so, and by the way, we'll see tonight, hopefully, that the whole prophetic timeline is connected to Moses' law. The prophets weren't just people saying, I see bad things happening in the world, and I get a fresh word from the Lord, and now he's doing something different. The prophets simply took Moses' law and that covenant God had written down and said, he's actually about to implement what he said to do. That's all that it is. The prophets do that. Now, they amplify, because in order for him to judge Israel, there has to be evidence of it, right? So the prophets are like the lawyers in the sense. They're like they're messengers from God saying, here's the covenant. Here's what you've done to break it. Here's the consequences the law say will happen. And this is why this is going to happen, because you've done this in infringement and transgressing God's covenant with you. That's what the prophets are. The prophets just don't willy-nilly say things will happen because I've got a spirit of unction. You know. So, and we'll see that tonight five times, where the events in Israel's future, the events in Isaiah 9, the events in Jesus' ministry are all tied to the events in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, as God said would happen centuries before they occurred in the Mosaic covenant. Okay, there's nothing new under the sun when God delivered that covenant for Israel. Everything in Israel's future is tied to that covenant, to tied to Abrahamic covenant. Okay, let's get on with that. Look at Isaiah 9 and verse 11. He says, therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against them. Now, remember, Rezin was the Syrian who was in confederacy with the northern tribes of Israel to fight against the southern tribes, right? And so because of the pride and stoutness of heart of the people of the northern Israel, of the Ephraim and Samaria, he's going to take the adversaries of the Syrians. Now, follow the logic here. Okay, the northern tribes of Israel can't defeat Jerusalem by themselves, so they join it with the Syrians, who are stronger. And God says, because of this, I'm going to take the enemies of the Syrians and wipe you both out. Right? That's what he says. And, of course, the enemy of the Syrians is going to be the Assyrians, a different people. Okay? But he says, I'm going to take the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Notice that last sentence of verse 12. For all this, his anger, God's anger, is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You see that? That phrase is repeated in Isaiah here five times, precisely the same way. Look at, back in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 25. Going back a few chapters. Isaiah 5, verse 25. Isaiah 5, 25, at the end of that verse, look what it says. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You see that? Now look at Isaiah 9. We already read in verse 12. Let's go on to verse 17 at the end of that verse. For all this, his anger is turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You see that? Read verse 21, the end of chapter 9, the very last of that verse. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Okay? Now look at chapter 10, verse 4, the very end of that verse. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You see the exact same phrase in all five of those places? What's happening here is God is describing his judgment. His anger not being turned away is judgment. I'm angry, I'm going to judge, right? His hand being stretched out still means he's not done with the judgment. That means, you know, I stretch out my hand, I'm going to judge, and I'm not like done. I'll pull my hand back. I'm still stretching it out. There's something more to come, right? There's something else. There's more and more. Because there's no repentance, because there's no turning of the people from their sins. You know, there's no repentance there. So, look at Isaiah 12, just in contrast to those five statements about the anger not turned away and his hand stretched out still. Look at Isaiah 12. We'll cover this in a few weeks. This is talking about the kingdom. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Do you see that? That's the opposite of the phrase, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The opposite here is that you were angry with me, and your anger is now turned away. You see, that's in the kingdom. Isaiah 12, we'll cover that in a few weeks. So you see in Isaiah 5, Isaiah 9, 10 here, this declaration of judgment, of his anger, his hand stretched out. And Isaiah 12 is going to be this future prophecy of a kingdom. There's a time for judgment, and there's a time for peace, a time for comfort, a time for mercy. So obviously, we're studying tonight the passage. It's not a time for mercy or for peace. Okay? So I just wanted to show you that. So this phrase is repeated five times here. You can find a definition of what this stretched out still means in a few of these passages on your outline. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. This phrase, or variations of it, shows up throughout the Scripture. And it's interesting because God gave us hands for similar purposes. Now, not the same as everything God does, but we understand what hands do, right? And hands can do a lot of things. Hands can hurt. Hands can help, right? Hands can feed. Hands can take. Hands can do a lot of things that are opposite. But 2 Samuel, when in the context of God's anger, what does God's hands do? It's often punishment, okay, judgment. 2 Samuel 24. 24 verse, where are we at here? 16. It says, when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, so there's an angel of destruction there, right? It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. You see the hand here? The angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem. Then the Lord said, it's enough. Stay thine hand. Take your hand back. Right? The picture of this stretching out your hand to destroy, another place, let's look at Isaiah 14. It'll give us a picture of what this is like. Isaiah 14, 16. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, did shake the kings? That's not the one I want. 14:6. Yeah, thank you. He who smote the people in wrath with continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. That may not be the one either. Let's look at Jeremiah 15. We'll find if we keep randomly going to passages. Jeremiah 15, verse 6. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord, thou art gone backward, therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. God repents in the Bible when he changes his course, type of thing. He changes his mind about it. That's probably because he's giving mercy, right? And so he says, I'm tired of giving mercy here, I'm tired of long suffering, and so I'm going to destroy you with my stretched out hand. So you see the example there. Jeremiah 21, verse 5. Says, and I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. So again, you see the definition there of the stretched out hand being in the context of Israel's judgment and his anger being that of destruction. The picture is like when you're in a battle, you have never been in this situation perhaps, and they would carry spears. I think it's back in Joshua 8 that it talks about this, where you hold out your spear to go fight, or towards someone like that, to fight them. Or like the leader and the captain of the army would, point to the charge. They would point with their weapon, their spear. In modern society, perhaps, I mean, I'm sure this doesn't happen when in the warfare that we fight today. You might raise your arm to point a gun at someone, or raise your arm with the sword. And this is the same idea. So the outstretched hand, it's not just like, hey, how you doing? It's like they got a weapon, and they're about to use it. So it's like the sword or the spear or something that's stretching out. So as long as it's stretched out, I'm not shaking my hand, it's like I'm against you type of thing, okay? And you pull it back, this is the sign of I'm no longer against you. And this is this idea. So I just wanted to show you the definition. Now, Isaiah 9, this phrase, his anger's not turned away, his hand is stretched out still, shows up five times, and I want to show you how this relates to this covenant back in Leviticus 26. So let's go back to Leviticus 26. Because these judgments or these things that are happening in Isaiah 9 aren't just five random accounts of things. You'll see how they actually match the promised curses and punishments said he would bring upon the nation if they failed to observe and do his commandments. Okay, if they do not listen, they don't do his commandments, then his anger is against them. Okay, this is this idea. I don't know if I should draw this up here. Leviticus 26, that there, and we're going to see 5 punishments here. In Leviticus 26, it's neat to study because it separates these 5 punishments or curses by very clear language that, you know, this is what I'm going to do to you, and if you don't walk into my commands after this, I'll do this to you, and if you don't walk into my commands after this, I'll do this to you. So it's separated by that language. And look at Leviticus 26, verse 14. He says, "If you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes." See that language? Despise my statutes? Like, you don't want to do them. It's not that you just fail and break them. It's like you don't want to. You despise them. Okay? It's a different thing. Even in the Old Testament, God had provision for when people failed and regretted it. You see? That's called sacrifices. So, like, you bring sacrifices for your sins, right? And that was a voluntary thing. But if you didn't think what you did was necessary to give up one of your sheep, then you wouldn't offer one, right? And so you have this kind of voluntary regret and repentance, and thus the sacrificial system. But here it's like, if you despise my statutes, why does God make us, you know, give up these animals anyway? Why does God make us give these offerings and sacrifices? Why does God tell us to do these things? I don't even like the law. You're despising them. I don't want to do God's will, right? Or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague. We covered before that burning ague is like fever, right? It's like sickness. That shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you. That's what it means to be angry at someone. I'm going to set my face against you. I'm not going to set my face with you and for you, but against you, right? So he's angry, and he's going to cause them to be consumed. He says the terror and the consumption, the burning of goo. In verse 17, you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursues you. Okay? This first punishment is going to be, they're going to be consumed, and that which they have will be consumed. Okay? They have health, it's going to be taken away. They have an abundance from their work, it's going to be taken away. He says their enemies are going to come against them and going to take from them, right? They're going to be consumed, is this idea. Leviticus 26, if they despise the commandments of God, despise his word. Look at verse 18. If you will not for all this hearken unto me. So you see the break there? There's the punishment. And then if you will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And so what's going to happen if they continue to disobey because of their pride, okay, we'll just put pride up here as a source of this, by the way, it was because of their despising of God's word that they were consumed. Because of their pride, God's not going to help them. God's going to remove his help, right? He's going to humble them, okay? He's not going to help them. And you're going to see these things occur where there's no longer going to be this provision made. Their pride is going to be broken, their power and provision removed. Look at verse 18 or 19. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Your strength shall be spent in vain. Your land shall not yield her increase. Neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Now, why were they doing that in the first place? We didn't read that part, but back in the covenant, it says, if you obey my words, then your fruit trees will bear fruit, and you'll have abundance, and the land will be prosperous, right? You'll be prosperous if you do my words, my commandments. But here, he's taking away, I'm not going to help you anymore. I'm going to take away that which I promised to give you because you're breaking my commandments, and now you're going to be struggling. It's kind of like Adam in the garden. I gave you the garden, you sinned, now you got to work for it. Well, that's stage 2 here. Despite my words, I'm going to take from you. You keep doing it in your pride, I'm not going to help you anymore. You're going to be subject to hard work. Right? It's going to be hard. Okay? Now look down in verse 21. If you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, so this is the third stage here of punishment, where if they continue to disobey, I will bring 7 times more plagues unto you according to your sins. Verse 22 says, I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle, make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. There's going to be oppression. Let me put oppression here. It's not just that God's not going to help them. It's going to be hard for them. And now they're going to be oppressed. They're going to be like against. The nature is going to be against them with those wild beasts there. The number of people that they have in their country is going to go down. Okay, oppressed people cannot multiply and prosper. They're going to be oppressed. Okay, and it says their highway shall be desolate. What does this mean? They're going to be made few in number, and I don't know if you're out in the highways a bunch or not, but what you'll see on the bigger roads, interstates and all that, are big semi-trucks. And it's been the same for thousands of years. People make roads between towns in order to deliver supplies. It's called trade, right? And when your highways are desolate, what you're not getting is stuff. And you're not sending stuff out. Well, why not? Well, your economy is busted. You know, you're being oppressed. You aren't. It's going to be hard work, and now it's going to be taken from you. No one's going to want to trade with you. It's just you're alone. There's no in or out. Your highways are desolate. They're abandoned. No one's traveling. Okay. We see this in times of recession in our own country, even though we're wealthier perhaps than many people in history. When people are in a recession, they travel less. It's like they have staycations, you know, and that sort of thing. They transfer their money towards like these extravagant vacations to more simple ones, you know, traveling less. This idea. Highways are desolate. Okay, there's going to be short supply of stuff. Your economy's going to be destroyed, and as a result of this, the fourth stage occurs. We're down in verse 23. If you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me. Now, the first part of that verse, he says, you will not be reformed by these things. The reason why God gives these punishments at the beginning here is that they would turn back. They would say, we need to do right. I'm going to take from the things that you work. I'm going to make it harder for you. And you're going to face some oppression because they're continually disobeying him. But the point is, we're trying to reform these people. He's saying, you're still my people. Come on. I'm angry at you, but you still got a chance here. Then there's this change that happens here in this fourth stage where he's no longer just angry at them. Now he starts to walk contrary to them. And then eventually his fury is released. Like he's their enemy. Or they're his enemy, you know. But it says in verse 23, if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then will I also walk contrary to you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. This is the fourth stage of punishment. I will bring a sword upon you. A sword. Violence. And I've told you before that word violence, which people throw around very loosely, is never any a word associated with God performing it. God is never in violation of anything. He never performs violence. He creates evil, like destruction and judgment, but it's never a violation. Every time he judges, it's because of a righteousness. It's a righteous judgment, right? When he judges the world, like in Noah's day, it's because of his righteousness. It's never a violation of any right, you see. Men do violence because we don't know how to judge properly. And so we constantly violate people's rights, right? And what happens here, he says that what's going to happen is these enemies are going to come. Your pagan neighbors who don't know my judgments are going to come. I'm going to let them loose on your land, and they're going to bring all sorts of violence there, added to the violence you're doing to yourself. Okay? He says, I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. When ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. There's going to be enemies coming in with swords. Not just taking from them, not just taking what they have, right, or making it oppressing them, but with swords. Yeah, that's another level, right? And it says in verse 26, when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight. That means because of the hard work and the oppression, the downturn in this economy, right, suddenly they don't have anything. Violence and scarcity, which is a word people don't know much about. But scarcity, they're going to have anything at all. 10 women, one stove, that's not good. Broken the staff of your breads, like it's not just that it's hard work, now you don't even have it, right? It's like the famine, lack of stuff, right? And of course, if there's no roads there to deliver things, these build on each other, where because of their disobedience, God removes his help from them so that they're reaping what they sow, right? So could you in one way read Leviticus 26, say this is the downfall of a country? Sure, you can. This covenant has nothing to do with us and our country, but you can see sin reaps the consequences of sin, which reaps the consequences of sin, right? So when this starts to happen, and this starts to happen, this starts to happen, it's only a matter of time if they're on the same path before these other things happen. Not because of God's covenant, but just because of reaping what you sow, as the extent that that works. But God's covenant here, God's saying this will happen this way, and this is going to be caused to happen. Verse 27, if you will not for all this, hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your... This is horrible. I can't even read the thing. This is horrible. This is beyond just like punishment. The fifth level is total and utter destruction. By the way, they're eating their sons and daughters is not a command that God gives them. It's not like, eat your son. He doesn't do this. This is the nature of their wickedness. Remember, he gave them the law. They disobeyed. Hardened their hearts. And they disobeyed again, disobeyed again, disobeyed again. So much so, this is where they're reaping the consequences of their own sins, and God's not helping them because they broke the covenant, and so they have nothing to eat and nothing to do, and they're so wicked. This is what's going on. Right? It's an evidence of where they're at in this covenant. But the point of this fifth level, first course of curse here, is that he says he'll walk in fury against them. They'll eat the flesh of their sons, the flesh of the daughters they shall eat. I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. I will not smell the savior of your sweet odors. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished. I'll scatter you among the heathen. We'll draw a sword after you. So you see what's going on here? Destruction. Here, things you have will be taken away. I'm not going to help you anymore. It's going to be hard. I'm going to humble you in your pride, try to get you to repent. You're going to be oppressed by people. You're going to be killed by people. I'm going to destroy you. You see how they magnify in their extent of punishment there? And the description of these curses, which, by the way, all hinge upon, this is my covenant, these are my laws. If you do them, I'll bless you. If you don't, this curse. If you don't anymore, this curse. Don't anymore, this curse, right? That's how that works. Look at Deuteronomy. Maybe we shouldn't look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, the second giving of the law as they're entering the promised land there, and Moses reads this law and utters this prophecy here about the punishments that will come on the nation when they disobey God. It's interesting about Moses when he prophesies about this is that he starts talking using language like, it's not like if. Of course, there's an if, right? But he, because he's prophesying as well, it's like when you do this, then this will happen. And that's important because we're studying Isaiah 9, centuries in the future, right? About these things. One good question to ask, if this is Israel's future history from Leviticus, is where we're at here, right? And we'll get to that in a moment. But Deuteronomy 28, let's look down at verse 15. It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe all, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now, Deuteronomy 28 is not as clear as Leviticus 26 in that it doesn't, after each punishment, say, and if you don't do it now, I'm going to give these punishments to you. If you don't do it now, I'm going to give these. That's Leviticus, right? Deuteronomy is like this. It's like it repeats all of the punishments, and each time it repeats them, it gets worse and worse. So it repeats the first punishment, which is like, things will be taken from you. And then it goes on to say, and things will be taken from you, and I'm not going to help you. Things will be taken from you, I'm not going to help you, and you'll be oppressed. Things will be taken from you, I'm not going to help you, you'll be oppressed, and swords are going to come after you. You know, it's like, it does it like that. And so it's like this cycle of repeating all of them, because it's not like one removes the other. They're all built upon the other, right? And so that's how Deuteronomy lists it. And so I don't want to read all 60 verses. I really don't. There's some 60 verses, but it's very fascinating to read Deuteronomy and see how he does that, how he says this is what's going to happen. Look at verse 16. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shall be thy basket and thy store, cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land. Curse, if you don't obey. Pausing for a spiritual application here. When people talk about you walking in disobedience to God today or our country walking in disobedience and God judging us therefore, okay? They get the language from Israel's old covenant, and the language is that of a curse. Curse, curse, curse. And the reason why it's so bad is not because they're condemning sin. Condemning sin, sin needs to be condemned. Okay? But they're usurping Israel's covenant, and they're not preaching what God's doing today, which is dispensing his grace. And worst of all, they're denying what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And that is the worst part of this failure to rightly divide. I think we taught a series on this before. When people fail to rightly divide, it always diminishes the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. So don't feel like you're just preaching right division as some hermeneutic of the Bible. Okay, we preach Jesus Christ according to the mystery. When people fail to rightly divide, when they take these curses, if you don't obey God today, he's going to bring a curse upon you. Well, Galatians 3:13 teaches me that Jesus Christ was made a curse for me, you see. And so I'm not under the curse because of Jesus Christ. And if you say that I am, you're denying what Jesus Christ did for me. Do you see? That's why it's so serious when you talk about the tithing laws. We talk about these laws. It's not that we don't want righteousness and we're promoting sin. It's that we're supposed to be preaching Jesus Christ, you see, and what he did to deliver us from the curse of it. So anyway, back in Deuteronomy, before the revelation of the mystery, before the gospel of Christ, before Christ was even known about, you have these curses here. Look at verse 19. Cursed shalt thou be when thou come in, cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand unto to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land, whether thou goest to possess it. You see the consumption there? He's going to consume you. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, with a fever, and an inflammation, an extreme burning, with the sword, with the blasting, and the mildew. You see the consumption there? So that's that first punishment, Leviticus 26. He's going to curse you. How? He's going to consume the things that you have. Like, you know, you got money, it's going to start going down. You got things, they're going to start wearing out and going away. You got your health, well, that's going away too. The things you have are going to be consumed. Right? That's not the worst punishment, that's just the beginning. It goes on in verse 20. Where are we at? Verse 20 through 26 here. Down in verse 23. Thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. You've heard that before, right? Heaven brass, the earth iron. That means the earth won't bring forth crops. The heaven won't bring forth rain. So there's not going to be any help. It's going to be hard work, right? The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust, and from heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. So that's that second level there. You know, you're proud because of the look at our fruit and vineyards. Well, good luck with that. You're going to be humbled. Okay. The Lord shall be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and to flee seven ways. That is very humiliating, folks. When you go and fight your enemies and you got to run away, humiliation. And so, humbling, right? That's what that is there. Down in verse 27, the Lord will smite thee. This is the third level of punishment. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt. This is the sicknesses. This is that first level, right? And then in 28, the Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. Thou shalt grope at the noonday. They'll be spoiled in verse 29. Verse 30 and 31, it's not just the consumption. It's not just the hard life they're living. Now they're being oppressed because it says you're going to marry a wife and then someone else is going to take her. That's horrible. I mean, you don't even have joy. You don't have the love here. You have this, your ox, you're going to raise this ox, and it's going to be violently taken away from before thy face. That's oppression, folks. Oppression is like people with power taking things from yours that, you know, is rightfully yours. It's violence, right? And so thy sons and daughters shall be given to another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, because they're going to be taken to captivity. It's interesting. Find the verse here down in 41. It says, thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them. The Bible talks about children being a joy. Part of their punishment was they won't enjoy their sons and daughters. Why? For they shall go into captivity. They're going to leave you. I don't want to go through the rest of the chapter here. We have other things to cover, but you can study Deuteronomy 28 and see how Moses goes through these five courses of punishment and reiterates each one of them. You'll see those five things show up over and again. And at the very end of that chapter, it's all about destroying the people. There's the sword, and it describes all that sword and violence that he brings on, and then the total destruction because they disobey his law. Isaiah 9, it says back up in verse 5, remember last week? Every battle the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning fuel of a fire, for unto us a child is born, and a son is given. Where is it? Verse 3, there it is. It says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. You see the not increased the joy? Well, you've multiplied the nation, more people are born, but you don't increase the joy. Why? Deuteronomy 28 says, you'll have sons and daughters, but you won't enjoy them because they're taken away. You see? So that's how you multiply a nation and not increase the joy at the same time, is that curse in Deuteronomy 28. I told you before that these curses are like a prophecy of Israel's future history, right? And I just listed them here. We won't go through all of them. As far as reading the text, you can look that up on your own. We taught a Sunday lesson on this, I think, a couple of years ago. Pretty interesting. But in Israel's history, there you read the kings and you read the chronicles, and it follows these curses in the times of judgment. So the times the fathers appointed according to this covenant actually occur. That history between Moses and Jesus is not just an indeterminate amount of time that just happens where the Bible is written. The events in Kings and Chronicles happen in accordance to what God said would play out according to the covenant. Right? If you did it, then I'll bless you this way. If you don't do it, I'll curse you this way. And it took that amount of time for the curses to play out with God's long-suffering throughout. Right? And you see Israel's history when the first course of punishment there was that enemies will conquer you and will consume the things that you have. You see this all throughout the Judges. Joshua 24. Remember that famous thing in Joshua 24 where Joshua says, you know, for me and my house will serve the Lord, but you better choose this day whom you're going to serve. And they're like, we'll serve God. And he goes, you say you do that, like the covenant says, and you don't, your enemies are going to conquer you. And he warns them about that first punishment. Your enemies are going to take them away, going to consume you. And Judges is all about that. Judges is all about how they said they would, but they didn't. So their enemies come and take, you know, they rule over them. You know, and then they cry out to God. Then God delivers them. So they go back and forth. You know, he delivers them because they repent. And they go back to this first course, back and forth in Judges. That's what that is. Right? And then you see in Solomon's day, when Solomon and David built this kingdom. And this was the height of Israel's history. I mean, the pride of Israel. Solomon, the wisest king, the richest king. Right? I've had the wealthiest king in all of Israel's history. Fell. God said, I would break the pride of your power in this second course of punishment, right? I break the pride of your power. And Solomon starts worshiping false idols because of the women he married, because of his own choices. God breaks the pride of their power, and the nation is humbled and split. And from then on, Israel's never as prosperous as they were under Solomon, right? So you have that second course of their history coming in around the days of Solomon there. And you can read about that in 1 Kings and 1 Kings 17 there. The third course there, where there is oppression, where the people start getting oppressed, is after Solomon and the division of the kingdom there, you see wicked king after wicked king after wicked king, scattering of good kings, but not very many. And so over and over again, kind of culminating in, you've heard of Jezebel, right? Ahab and Jezebel. This is like, it became very obvious that these kings are oppressing the people. Remember that? Ahab like killing people just to get what he wants. And Jezebel's like telling them to do it. It's oppression. Oppression is when people with power, okay, put an undue burden on people so that they cannot survive. They cannot prosper. They cannot be free to do right. That's what oppression is. The Bible talks a lot about that. Oppression, by the way, can be from anybody or any class of people who are by force trying to take something from someone else. Okay, that's oppression. Right? But that's another lesson for another day. The fourth level here, this sword being sent against them, is actually where Isaiah is at. So we're right here in our study of Isaiah, where God is saying, I'm going to bring a sword by your enemies against you. Remember how we studied last week, how they had already somewhat entered the northern tribes and taken over Galilee and that sort of thing, taken some stuff from there. And God is calling for, and he's saying that the Assyrians are going to come and destroy the whole northern tribes. That's this sword, right? That's the violence where it's going to be brother against brother. They're going to hate each other. This is where the northern tribes are against the southern tribes, like in war. And this is where Isaiah is prophesying during this time. And so this is Amos 4, Isaiah 7, 8, 9, 2 Kings 10. This is the days of Ahaz and all that. The fifth course, which has not occurred yet in Isaiah's history, is when God destroys the land and the people and the places. That, of course, happens when the Babylonians come, right, destroy Jerusalem, and they cease to exist as a nation. And that's when the land enjoys its Sabbaths, and God sends them captive to Babylon, right? So that's future from Isaiah. But you can look up those references you like to study that out. And that's why those things occur the way they did. Leviticus 26 said they would, right? Let's go back to Isaiah 9. Well, Isaiah 5. Let's go back to Isaiah 5. Now I need to make a connection here to these curses and these five statements that I told you to show you that Isaiah is simply reiterating what Moses said would happen, only now it's happening, like this fourth level is happening. Isaiah 5, verse 24. Look what he says. After issuing six statements of woe against Israel for their disobedience and sin, he says in verse 24 of chapter 5, "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." You see that language? Verse 26, "If you despise my statutes," Isaiah 5 says, "because you've despised the word." He's using the same language, right? "Because you've done this," he says, verse 25, "the anger of the Lord's kindled against you. He has stretched forth his hand against you." And he goes on to talk about how the hills trembled and all that sort of thing. So, because of their despising the word of the Lord, chapter 5, verse 25 says there's judgment, right? Go to chapter 9, Isaiah 9, verse 8. We read this twice already, but what's the second level of punishment is because of their pride. God says, "I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to give you a helping hand. It's going to be hard for you," right? Isaiah 9, verse 8, "the Lord sent a word." Remember, they could hear and all could know in verse 9. And because of the pride of their heart, right? What's he do in verse 11? "I'm going to send your enemies against you," right? "I'm going to make it hard. I'm going to be persecuted." And so you have the pride there, which is the cause for this second course of punishment. Okay. Look at verse 12, "the Assyrians and Philistines, they shall devour Israel with an open mouth." They're going to come and consume them, and they're going to come against them. And verse 13 says, "for the people turns not unto him that smiteth him, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts." So this is a continuation of their sin. "Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed." That's what oppression looks like. When your leaders, the people who should be leading you in what is right and protecting that which is virtuous, cause you to err, okay? And when they, it says in verse 15, "the ancient and the honorable is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies is the tail." When your kings and your prophets are lying to you, when they're oppressing you, right? That's the description of this third course of punishment. Now, of course, he's about to say, because that's happening, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to cut them off, right? I'm going to take them away. That's what he says. So he's going to cut them off from Israel. He says there's not going to be any joy or any mercy. If you drop down to verse 17, "therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men." Why? Why do young men get taken captive back in Deuteronomy 28? That sounds kind of cruel of God to start taking young people away, right? Look what he says. "Neither shall have mercy on the fatherless and the widows, for everyone is a hypocrite, an evildoer." That's why. It's not like these are innocent people. Suddenly out of the blue, God gets, you know, wakes up in the morning on the wrong side of the heavenly bed and says, "you know what, I'm just taking away your children." You know, because all of them are hypocrites. All of them are believing and teaching lies. All of them are following a wrong way. Now, it's interesting because elsewhere in the prophets, Isaiah and other prophets accuse Israel of not helping the fatherless and the widows, who are those who need the most help in society. We talked about a couple weeks ago, and last year we talked about it, families without fathers. Having no father in your home is a major cause of most of society's ills, and that is not an exaggeration. They've studied this out. Fatherless homes, okay, decreases the rate you'll get a job, increases the rate that you'll grow up in poverty, increases the rate of arrest and incarceration, it increases the rate of drug use and smoking, getting drunk, and it's all society's ills, okay, increases the rate that there'll be future abortions on babies if there's no father around, right? So abortion's the issue. Homosexuality, they've tied to fatherlessness when they're young. So you want to talk about all social ills that Republicans fight or the conservatives fight today, most of them tied to fatherlessness, which has to do with families, right? Which has to do with individual people taking responsibility for their own house, right? Which happens to be the communication that the Scripture gives you when it talks about that you need fathers not provoke your sons to wrath. You need to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If that were to occur, you'd see a decrease in many of social ills, right? But when the situation is so bad that you have no fathers, so many no fathers, right? And the children themselves are just as wicked as a result. You know, you don't blame the father for the sin of the child. The father has his own sins, right? The child also makes his own choices. Same with the widows. You know, it's like they make their own choices. They don't need a husband to make choices, though. Where's the husband? You know, that sort of thing. So he has no mercy on the fathers and the widows here because everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. Just because you had no daddy, just because you had no mommy, just because you didn't have a good situation in life does not give you an excuse to do wrong. You see? That's what the Bible says. That's hard, but it's true. Right? You say, well, I didn't have it as good as you. That might be true. Right? But it doesn't excuse you to do wrong. And this is God's perfect justice. You know? And so he says here, everyone's a hypocrite. We're seeing this conversation happen today, right, in our country. You know, can we blame, who do we blame for certain things? And, you know, whose fault is it? Well, this is a cry needed for righteous judgment. God is talking about righteous judgment in Isaiah 9. His righteous judgment, right? And he says, everyone's a hypocrite, an evildoer, every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. So this is that that third course of punishment there. And then the fourth one in verse 18, the wickedness burns as a fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, shall kindle in the thickets of the forest. So beyond just the leaders are a problem and they're wicked and they're oppressive, now we have the burning of civilization, right? And we have things going up in smoke. Verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. So you have people turning on each other, families turning on each other, brother against brother, right? Nation against itself, right? This is this consequence that Isaiah is rebuking Israel about. I mean, literally, Israel is divided, and then the northern tribes turn against southern tribes, right? We've never had a north-south battle in our country, have we? You know, you see how people, you know, it's really easy to apply this to other countries, not just our own, but others, because sin is sin, folks. Even national, on the national level, the reason the way nations are corrupt and fall into wickedness is the same reason as it was 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. And so it says in verse 20, he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall eat on the left hand. They shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Remember that back there in Leviticus? They're going to eat the sons and daughters. Why are they doing that? Well, first, there's violence everywhere, and there's a sword, because apparently there's no justice being done, there's oppression everywhere, and there's scarcity of stuff, remember, because it's going to be hard, and there's economic destruction, and so just a bad time, right? Just like the worst society can get right there, level four. You say, wasn't that the worst? Because that's the worst, there's no society, there's destruction. But this is the worst society gets right here, and that's where Isaiah's living in. He's saying, this is bad. Like, if you don't stop now and you repent and, you know, do God's word, then you're going to be destroyed. They're not going to exist anymore, you know. And so he says that they're snatching on the right and left. Everyone's taken, even though it may not be theirs, but they're just trying to eat and they're all hungry. This was part of Leviticus' curse. And they shall not be satisfied. Leviticus says they'll be dissatisfied, is what it said in the curse there. In verse 21, it says, Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh and Ephraim were brothers, Joseph's sons. They were given, because of the special blessing of Jacob, two separate territories. And here, these brother territories are turning against each other. Manasseh and Ephraim and Ephraim and Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. You know, where God's house was. For all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand still. So you see this destruction of society from the inside, right? Chapter 10, verse 1. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that right grievousness which they have prescribed. To turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless, so the unrighteous judgment. What will you do in the day of visitation? So you who oppress, you who are doing the violence, what will you do in the day of desolation, the day of visitation? The visitation of what? Of God on you. When the day of visitation, and the desolation which shall come from far, to whom will you flee for help? You've rejected me time and time again. Where will you go for help? Your leaders don't help you. I'm not helping you. Where are you going for help? Right? Rhetorical question to show them their wickedness. Where will ye leave your glory? What glory do they have at this point? It would be a good question to ask. Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. Without God, they're going to give themselves up right? And they're going to be taken captive. They'll no longer exist as a nation. For this is his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. So you see the day of desolation, day of visitation, the falling under the slain. This is the destruction of the land, destruction of the city. And he's warning them here that because of these sins, because of your despising the word of the Lord, because of your pride, because of your oppression, because of your violence one to another, it's going to come and destroy you. Right? The northern tribes first, secondly, the southern tribes. Right? So you see how that matches up there with those covenant curses? Isaiah's just not picking something. It's not just something out of the blue God's doing. God said he would according to his covenant. So even though God is angry, it's the time for him to be angry. It's just interesting, God's anger and our anger. Our anger is like passionate in that it gets ignited by events that provoke it, that may provoke it unjustly or because we're sinful, right? God also gets angry, but he does it in the right way. He does it at the right time when it needs to be angry because now's the time of judgment, right? I was long-suffering and waiting and giving opportunity, but now's the time of judgment and I'm judging you because of my anger, because of your unrighteousness. Because he hates unrighteousness. He hates sin, right? That's when he lets his anger out righteously. And so that's what's happening. Now, the final thing I think I show you a little bit of Bible candy here was how this covenant, these five courses of curses of punishment here, that match up not only with Israel's history and also these five times this phrase is mentioned in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 10, but also with the five horsemen of the apocalypse. And you're going, Justin, there's not five horsemen. There's four horsemen of the apocalypse. I beg to differ. Let's look at Revelation chapter 6. There are five, dear friends, five. You only see four in Revelation 6. But look what these horses bring, okay? And see how they line up with God's promised punishments to show you how Revelation is not a new thing. You see, God said these things would happen back in Moses' law, back in Isaiah. And it's simply the total fulfillment of what he intends to accomplish. You back to Leviticus 26, we didn't study and read about it, but after this destruction, Leviticus 26, what God says is, I'm going to destroy you, take you out of the land, and then, if you confess your sins, I will forgive you your sins, remember my promises, and bring you back into the land, you know. And so that's what 1 John 1:9 is. 1 John 1:9 is that, you know, right here going, he's destroyed us, we're out, the Romans are ruling over us, and there's prophecies that happen in between there, and he's saying, we need to confess our sins, because if we don't, you know, the next thing that happens is this Revelation time here. Revelation 6, verse 1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. We did a study a few years back on what those seals meant and what the thing he's opening with. This thing he's opening, people, is this written document with these seals. It's like a scroll with seals on it, right? What do you think is written down in this document? Just a guess based on our study tonight. The covenant. It's the covenant. And he breaks those seals, going, and he's going to open this thing up and read it. He's going to read this covenant saying, this is what we declared, and this is why everything I'm doing here is just, and this is why everything you did was unjust, and this is why I'm saving those people, not this people. It's according to the covenant. And he's breaking these seals, so it's the time for that to be fulfilled. Right? Revelation 6, verse 1, though, he says he's opening the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. This is the first horse. He's white. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth doing what? Conquering. Conquering. Right? How will there be world peace in the future? There's going to be one ruler, one government. Right? How do you all get under that one government? You got people in Montana and Kentucky, and they're like, over my dead body after they take my guns, you know. Everyone's got to be subservient to them. Okay, this isn't a conquering like he's going to come and destroy everybody. Remember, he just got a bow, but he's not killing anybody. He's conquering by becoming their ruler through these covenants where he's able to tax them from what he needs. You know, he's able to be their ruler, to be over them. Okay, and so this white horse is coming to conquer, to take from men. And for peace, we covered this on Sunday a little bit, but the idea is for peace there. Because this next horseman is going to break that peace. Right. In verse 3, it says, when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and the power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And it was given unto him a great sword. So there's no peace now. Right. So there's this white horse that comes and says, I'm going to put everything under my power. Right. All it takes is, you know, half your income, or all it takes is this tariff, or all it takes is this thing. You know, I'm your ruler. I'm making peace. Just acquiesce. Right? That's when we talked before how the Bible believers, how those who believe in Jesus are going to be running, because they're not going to subject themselves to that covenant. They're not going to be conquered, so they're going to eventually die. But Revelation 6, verse 3 says, the second horse, this red horse, there'll be no peace. Okay, so what was their pride and what was their power in the beginning where he conquered the world? This is this white horse that conquered the world. This guy on there, this rider. There's no more peace now. Now there's war. So the power and pride removed. Now this third horse in verse 4 says, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and the three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. What's happening here is that these things are way too expensive because they're short on supply, and they're starving, and they're hungry, and the economics is destroyed here. Okay. Political power grab, okay? Infighting, economics goes kaput. That's how that works. And so you see this in God's curses, Leviticus 26. Now down in verse 7, is it? Yeah, I heard the fourth seal open. I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was death and hell. It followed with him, and power was given to him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, and with death, with the beast of the earth. Sword? Violence? Scarcity? We've already seen the economic problems in the previous horse. Now there's scarcity everywhere. We were dying of hunger. Well, they're dying of hunger. I mean, they're wicked. They're eating things maybe they shouldn't, you know. And there's sword and there's violence happening. They're against each other. And so this is that fourth horse, right? You got that pale horse. You say, where's the fifth horse? Well, the only other place in Revelation where a horse shows up, okay, a horse, not 200,000 of them, he comes to judge and destroy. Where's that? Revelation 19. Okay. By the way, it's another white horse. Who sits on that horse? The King of Kings. That's a white horse. Or the first white horse was a white horse, but it wasn't Jesus. Right. Antichrist. Right. So he's got this kingdom of he's conquered everything in peace. Then there's no peace. Then the economics is a problem. Then there's a sword. A fourth of the world dies. Then that fifth horse in Revelation 19 is Jesus Christ himself, who comes down himself to fulfill the covenant, Leviticus 26, to destroy the wicked. Right, destroy the wicked in his people, right? So that the remnant can survive, those that have confessed their sins and those that have believed and done the words of God. Revelation 19, verse 6. Oh, by the way, I didn't show you this. Look at Revelation 6 at the end of the chapter here. After these seals are opened, there's no more horses in Revelation 6. The fifth seal is there's people crying for God's help. And the sixth seal is where you see signs in the heaven and the earth. And then it says at the end of that, in verse 7, the great day has come, and who shall be able to stand? Right, that's that seventh seal. Revelation 19, the day of his wrath, Revelation 6. Revelation 19, here comes wrath. I saw heaven open in verse 11, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does give grace and peace. No, judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. You know who this is. It's the word of God. Verse 14, armies which were in the heaven followed him upon white horses. And in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should smite the nations and rule with a rod of iron and treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's the day of God's wrath, Revelation 6. Right? Four horses, a cry for help, signs from above, then that fifth horse. See, that's Leviticus 26. Okay. Do you see why it's important to read the law and the prophets for you to understand Revelation? You can't just jump into Revelation and say, explain this. You can't without knowing Leviticus 26, without knowing Isaiah 9, without seeing what the law and the prophets said. Because they amplify what's going on here. And so in Revelation, when it talks about Israel's future, the future of the world, yes, those judgments there are far greater than anything we've ever seen before. But they're the same type. Right? It follows the same order. It's the same prophecy, the same shadow of things to come, right? And so I thought that was interesting to see that connection there, and I hope that was enjoyable for you. But all this from Isaiah 9, in that phrase, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still, right? And it will stop after Revelation 19. What happens in Revelation 20? The same thing that happens in Isaiah 12, the kingdom, right? That's when the kingdom is there. Any comments, any questions? God, we thank you for Isaiah and the prophecies you spoke through him. We thank you for your perfect law. It makes wise the simple and teaches righteousness to us all. And yet we thank you more for the excellent righteousness we know through Christ and through faith. And we're glad to live by your grace and know that. Help us not to forget the danger of sin and the seriousness of it according to your law. And I pray that we would be able to rightly interpret and understand Isaiah as we talk about your prophecy program for Israel, and help others not be captured by the appeal to your blessings and your intervention in the world and putting themselves under a curse. And we preach Jesus Christ so greatly that they see the glory in that, and that they be saved from their self-righteousness and also from their wickedness. Amen.